In November of 1992, I was a junior in high school. Our choir had been asked to sing at Carnegie Hall in New York City over Thanksgiving weekend. We had traveled in on Tuesday or Wednesday that week, I can't remember which, but we just happened on Thursday to be down at the world-famous Macy's Thanksgiving Day Parade. It was a pretty cold and wet day, as I recall. And as we were standing there watching the parade, well, not really watching the parade because we were about 10 rows back and couldn't see over everyone, but anyways, we were there. As we were standing there on the sidewalk in New York, word started filtering down through our group that there were some people out that morning evangelizing. And some of the parents took it upon themselves to make it very clear to us that if we didn't want to talk with these folks, we didn't have to. But if we wanted to, we could. A few minutes later, I was approached by a young woman, and she struck up a conversation about matters related to faith. And I talked about my faith and matters related to salvation. And at one point, she looked me in the eye, and she says to me, "Why haven't you been baptized?" It's a great question, and one I couldn't answer. I was 16 years old, I had grown up around the church, and at that point I really had no good reason, and I couldn't give her one that day. A month later, I was baptized for the remission of my sins. I've looked back on that experience a lot of different times. I have no idea, I can't recall what church that woman was affiliated with. She had given me a pamphlet. I kept that for a while, but I eventually discarded it. Looking back on that whole series of events, I think to myself, well, I suppose that could be coincidence. But the older I've gotten, the more I look back on it, I've come to believe that that was, in fact, providence at work. Providence is a word that you will not find in the Bible, at least not in the sense that I'm using it today. But it describes a very biblical idea. Providence describes God's work in human affairs in order to accomplish His purpose. And we find God at work in human affairs all throughout the Bible. Many, many examples come to mind. Let me give you just a couple today. In the 50th chapter of the book of Genesis, Joseph is talking with his brothers after the death of their father, Jacob. And his brothers are afraid because they think now that Jacob's dead, that Joseph is finally going to have his revenge. Joseph says to his brothers in Genesis 50 and 20, "I know that you intended to do me evil. You intended to harm me. But," he says, "God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive." Joseph, as he looked back on the previous few decades, recognized that even though his brothers meant him harm, he saw that God's hand had been with him. And that through God's operation, his family had been preserved alive through a very terrible famine. This is an example, in my estimation, of providence. God working in human affairs in order to accomplish His purpose, bringing Joseph to the second in command of Egypt to help preserve the family of Jacob. We have another example of providence when it comes to Cyrus, king of Persia. In Isaiah chapter 44, verse 28, God, 200 years before Cyrus rose to power, calls him by name and says, "Cyrus, you will be the one who will rebuild my temple in Jerusalem." In Daniel 6:28, we find that Daniel, who had risen to the upper echelons of power in both Babylon and Persia, rubbed elbows with the time with, it just so happens, King Cyrus. And in Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, we find Cyrus doing precisely what God had foretold he would do, sending the children of Israel back to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. Now you look at that situation and you think, well, all these could be coincidence. And yet, it seems to me that God had a hand in placing Daniel in that position for many reasons, and this was one of them. And Jewish legend has it that Daniel shared with Cyrus some of the prophecies concerning him and the return to the city of Jerusalem to rebuild the temple, and that's what persuaded him to do that very thing. We have no biblical evidence of that. That's just legend, but it seems to fit. It seems to fit with the way we see God operating in so many different ways. Providence is a very intriguing topic, because providence, in many ways, takes us into the very mind of God, looking at how God not only views things, but also how God carries out His knowledge and makes His knowledge known to mankind. I'd like to take just a few minutes to talk about the knowledge of God, the mind of God, if you will, this afternoon, because I think by taking that time to examine it, to consider what the Scriptures have to say, we can gain an appreciation for Him acting all throughout human history. And I realize that by saying that, we are endeavoring to describe the indescribable. We are trying to mine the depths that cannot be mined, and yet I think we have some indications in Scripture of how God's mind works. And I'd like to describe it in three different levels. The first level of God's knowledge is what I'm going to call His absolute knowledge. This is what I would consider timeless and eternal truths. Things that have always been true and always will be true. And of course, this type of knowledge is tied directly back to the very character and nature of God. If you're looking for an example of that in Scripture, turn to Proverbs chapter 8, verses 22 through 27. In this 8th chapter of Proverbs, Solomon is personifying wisdom, and by inspiration, he's describing God's wisdom. And he says, "The Lord possessed me at the beginning of His way." This is verse 22. "Before His works of old, I have been established from everlasting, from the beginning before there was ever an earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. While as yet He had not made the earth or the fields, the primal dust of the world. When He prepared the heavens, I was there. When He drew a circle on the face of the deep," and so on and so forth. This is the absolute knowledge of God. The knowledge, if you will, the timeless, eternal truths that He has always possessed and always will possess. But then there's another level of God's knowledge that is very fascinating. It's what I'm going to call His middle knowledge. I'm going to give you a definition for this middle knowledge, and then I'm going to move on to another level, but I intend to come back. So if this doesn't quite, if you don't quite track with this, just stick with me for a moment. God's middle knowledge is His ability to predict all possible outcomes by taking into account all possible variables. Let me say that to you one more time. God's middle knowledge is His ability to predict all possible outcomes by taking into account all possible variables. Now, if that doesn't seem very clear, I'll come back to it here in just a couple of minutes. So we've got this absolute level of knowledge, timeless eternal truths. We also have what I'm going to call middle knowledge that is at work. And then also we have the topic that very much has to do with what we're talking about today, and that's God's foreknowledge. Foreknowledge is God's ability to precisely foresee and predict what will happen in human history. And we see God's foreknowledge at work in the case of Cyrus, king of Persia. This is what informs His providence. This is what allows Him to be at work among human beings, is His ability to look forward in the future and know precisely what is going to take place. Calling Cyrus by name 2 centuries before he sat on the throne of Persia is an example of God's foreknowledge. So there's these three levels of knowledge, looking into the very mind of God. Now let me circle back for a moment and let's talk for just a couple minutes about this idea of middle knowledge. As I said earlier, middle knowledge is God's ability to predict all possible outcomes, taking into account all possible variables. And we have a couple of outstanding examples of this in the Scriptures. The first occurs in 1 Samuel chapter 23. In 1 Samuel chapter 23, we find David on the run from Saul. Saul knows that David is his rightful successor to the throne, and he wants David dead. David has assembled with him a group of men, and they're running away from Saul. They're trying to avoid him at all costs, if at all possible. In verses 1 through 5, David and his men learn that a city by the name of Keilah is being attacked by the Philistines. So he takes his small band of men, they go down to Keilah, and they deliver the city from the hand of the Philistines. Now in verse number 6 of 1 Samuel 23, a very important fact is given to us. We are told that when the priests were killed back in 1 Samuel 22, I knew that one was going to come out this afternoon. When the priests were killed back in 1 Samuel 22, Abiathar the priest had taken with him an ephod and had brought it to David. Now the ephod, as I understand it, is the high priest's garment. Within it is what is called the Urim and the Thummim. This was the mechanism by which a high priest could ask God a question and get an answer directly from the Lord. And David puts this ephod to work in this story. He hears in verses 7 and 8 that Saul is on his way with a massive army. And so he asks the Lord, "Will the men of Keilah deliver me over to the hands of Saul if I stay here?" And the Lord says, "Yes, they will deliver you into the hands of Saul." So what does David do? He leaves. He doesn't stick around. This is an example of God's middle knowledge at work. God is able to look at a situation, take into account all variables, and come up with what all the possible outcomes might be. In this case, he's able to tell David that if you stay in Keilah, you will be delivered over to Saul. Now this isn't a prediction on God's part. God is just simply saying, unless the variables change, this is what's going to happen. This is one of the most fascinating parts of God's mind, that he's able to look at a situation and see how various parts of that situation have changed, if manipulated just a little bit, or if they stay the same in the case of David, how an outcome will result. So David leaves. There's another excellent example of God's middle knowledge over in Matthew chapter 11, verses 21 through 24. In Matthew chapter 11, verses 21 through 24, Jesus is lamenting the rejection he has experienced in the cities of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. And he makes an astounding statement in that passage. He says that it will be more tolerable for Tyre, Sidon, Sodom, and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than it will be for Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. How can Jesus know that? What does he mean? Well, he says that if the works that I had done in those previous three cities that had rejected me, if those same works had been done in those four cities, Tyre, Sidon, Sodom, and Gomorrah, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Now how could Jesus know this? How could he make this prediction? Well, because Jesus is the Son of God. He is divine. He is able to look at a situation and say, if variables were changed, we would have a different outcome. And that's exactly what he's doing in Matthew 11. This is another example of God's middle knowledge. This aspect to the mind of God gives God the flexibility to know what variables need to be changed in order to accomplish his purpose. Because that's really what providence is all about. It's about God accomplishing his purpose among us and knowing what exactly needs to happen in order for that purpose to be carried out. So as we talk about the knowledge of God, the mind of God, we can describe it really in three different levels. His absolute knowledge, that knowledge which is timeless and eternal. His middle knowledge, which gives him the ability to see how all things might play out, given different variables. and also his foreknowledge, which is his ability to precisely predict what will happen in the future. So much so that he can call a man who will live 2 centuries later by name and say, "You will be the one who will rebuild my temple in Jerusalem." The mind of God is incredible. Does providence still happen among us? I believe it does. I believe we find examples of providence at work in our evangelism. And I don't mean that just simply in the work of evangelists, but I mean that in the sense of all of us taking seriously the commandment of Jesus Christ to go into the world and make disciples of all nations. That's a command that applies to all of us as members of the household of God. And I do believe that God's providence is at work in evangelism. We see that in the book of Acts. We see it first initiated by the Holy Spirit in situations like the Ethiopian eunuch. An angel tells Philip to go do this. Philip is given direction by God to meet this man and share with him the good news of Jesus Christ. We see it in Acts chapter 13 when the Holy Spirit tells the church at Antioch to set apart Saul and Barnabas to carry the gospel out to the Gentiles. But we also see instances in the book of Acts where evangelism is not initiated by the Holy Spirit. I think of the second evangelistic journey in Acts chapter 15, verses 35 through 37, which appears to have begun simply in the mind of Paul and Barnabas, that this is something they wanted to go do. They wanted to revisit those churches in Galatia, see how they were doing, and encourage them. This was their idea, their desire. But we see in that second journey that God was even at work in situations where they had taken the initiative. Like in chapter 16, when Paul is directed to go to Macedonia rather than going up to Bithynia. Go on over to Macedonia, and so he goes to Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea and so on and so forth. So even when evangelism is initiated by man, even in those instances, we can see the Spirit of God at work. What I think is fascinating about providence is that God, even in these situations, even when he makes opportunities available to carry out his purpose, he also accommodates man's free will. Let me give you an example. In the book of 2 Corinthians, verses 12 and 13, Paul is talking about how he was awaiting the return of Titus. He had written a pretty harsh letter to the Corinthians, urging them to repent. Titus had been sent to check on their progress, to see if in fact they had repented. But in the meantime, Paul's mind was overcome with concern about the congregation. He was really worried about how that letter had been received and whether or not the Corinthians had repented. And he was waiting for Titus to return. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse number 12, Paul says, "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, because I did not find Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia." Here's an obvious example of God at work, opening up a door, making an opportunity for Paul to declare the gospel of Jesus Christ in Troas. Paul recognized that this was an opportunity given to him by God, but he just couldn't stay in Troas. He had to leave, and he went to Macedonia. Now you look at that and you think, well, was Paul denying the will of God? Was he thwarting the will of God? Well, as we find out later in chapter 7, we hear the rest of the story. In verses 5 through 7, God accommodated Paul's free will, his free choice. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 5 through 7, he says, "For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more." This is such a fascinating series of events. God has opened a door in Troas for the preaching of the gospel. Paul couldn't stay in Troas. He just could not stay still. He had to go to Macedonia and find out what was going on down in Corinth. So he heads over to Macedonia. He gets there. He's got no rest in his spirit. He's still troubled by all these things until Titus shows up. And Paul says that Titus showing up was a blessing from God. That God had provided Titus, so to speak, to be a comfort to Paul. Because the Corinthian church had repented. They'd done so very sincerely, and Titus carried that report with him. So Paul saw his going to Macedonia and Titus coming to him as a providential act on God's part. What I find fascinating about providence, among many things, is that God allows our free will to work in these situations. He accommodates us. He works with us. He allows us to make decisions, and then He works right alongside of us. Now, I suppose that some people could take this to an unhealthy extreme and just begin denying all the opportunities that God presents to them, but that's not what's going on here with Paul. God understood Paul. God understood his weaknesses and his frailties, and he knew Paul's deep concern for all the churches, and so he worked with him, even though Paul had turned back from an open door earlier. So as we consider our role in taking the gospel of Jesus Christ to the lost, I see the hand of God at work in that as well. I mean, think about this. How is it that a person from Iowa can share the gospel with a person from Saskatchewan? Really? Is it just coincidence? It can't be just coincidence. And praise God, because we have a sister in Christ because of it. In Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, Paul asks the Colossians, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving, meanwhile also praying for us, that God would open to us a door for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Paul's prayer was that God would send him opportunities. Are we asking God to send us opportunities? We should. As I begin to wind down this lesson, I'd like to return back to my definition of providence. And I'd like you to consider how God's providence, His working among us, is tied directly to His purpose. Providence describes God's working in human affairs in order to accomplish His purpose. What is God's purpose? You know, there are a lot of people in our day and age who expend a great deal of time and energy searching for the job God wants them to have, or the house where God wants them to live, or the spouse who is their God-chosen soulmate. But I believe the purpose of God, God's plan for us, is not that detailed. In fact, it's quite simple, if you will. In Romans chapter 8, verses 28 and 29, I believe Paul tells us what God's purpose for us is. Paul says, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. His purpose in verse 28 is explained in verse 29. And His purpose is for all Christians, that we be conformed to the image of His Son. Now, in the immediate context of Romans chapter 8, Paul is talking about our resurrection from the dead. Notice in verse 29, I'm not going to try and steal your thunder here, John, but notice in verse 29, he says that Jesus might be the firstborn among many brethren. I believe that's referring to His resurrection from the dead. And if you want to know more, just wait for John's lesson, I think, tomorrow. That's the resurrection. And that's the topic that Paul has in mind in verses 18 through 25 of this same chapter. And if you want to know what God's grand purpose has always been for mankind, it's that he might bring many sons to glory. That's why Jesus died on the cross. So that he might be reconciled with his creation and bring many sons to glory. That is God's ultimate purpose. But don't forget, brethren, that we obtain that resurrection by gradually conforming our lives to the person of Jesus Christ. If you want to enjoy that better resurrection, then you need to look more and more like Jesus each day. To accomplish his purpose, God gives us freedom within moral restraints. Let me explain to you what I mean by that. Is the cord over here? All right. To explain my little drawing here, the circle represents the commandments of God. And within that circle, we live. And within that circle, God gives us freedom or liberty. And he also blesses us with wisdom. Here's what I mean by all this. When God commands, we must obey. Would you all agree with that? When God commands, we must obey. That's the barrier here. That's the boundary, if you will. When God commands, we must obey. When there is no command, God gives us the freedom to choose. Let me give you an example. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse number 39, we see this give and take articulated by Paul. In 1 Corinthians 7, 39, Paul says, "A wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives. But if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord." God has a boundary that he has set for widows in the church. He says, you can remarry anyone you want, only let it be within the Lord. And this is the way our life works in a lot of different cases. God sets the parameter, and within that parameter, he gives us liberty to choose. And he doesn't just cast us to the wolves to make decisions. He gives us wisdom to make better decisions. You see, God does not map out for us our every step. He promises to give us wisdom when we ask and expects us to use it appropriately within the moral bounds that he has established. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1, we see an example of Paul putting his God-given wisdom to work. He says, "Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good. We thought it good to be left in Athens alone." Now he's talking about sending Timothy back to Thessalonica to see how those brethren were doing. And he didn't do so by the direction of the Holy Spirit. He wasn't compelled by God to do this thing. He was simply using the wisdom that God had given him to survey the situation and to send Timothy into the best circumstance that he thought would help the most people. He sends him back to Thessalonica. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 25, he does much the same thing with Epaphroditus. He says, "Yet I considered it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need." Epaphroditus had come to Paul and almost died because he was so sick. Paul wanted to send him back. He does so not by the direction of the Holy Spirit, but he does so based on the wisdom that God had given him. "Yet I considered it necessary to send you Epaphroditus." You see, God does not map out every step of our life. The Bible is not a map. It's a compass. It gives our life direction. It sets boundaries within which we are to live God gives us freedom to make choices within those boundaries. It also gives us wisdom to make well-informed choices. What does this have to do with providence? Well, let's go back to Romans chapter 8, verse 28. In Romans chapter 8, verse 28, we see the providential work of God at work. When Paul says, He will work all things together for good. God will work all things together for good. This is God's providential hand at work in your life. As He gives you the freedom to make choices of your own volition, He doesn't impose things upon you within the boundaries that He has given you. He takes those choices that you make, some good, some bad. He takes other things that come from the outside, some good, some bad, and He works all those things together in order to accomplish His purpose, which is that you might be conformed to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. The blessings He showers down upon you, the trials that He allows you to endure, the consequences you earn through sin, the good people in your life are all used by God to accomplish His ultimate purpose. As you leave here today, I want you to remember that God is at work in His church and that He is at work in you. Never forget that. And there are times in your life where things will happen and you'll wonder, well, was that the hand of God? Perhaps, perhaps not. Maybe time will give you greater clarity to that answer. But be assured, brothers and sisters, God loves you. He wants what's best for you. And He will, in your life, work all things together for good in order for you to look more like His Son, Jesus Christ.